Right. Well, we are in kind of a little bit of a mini series. This has kind of happened by accident. Usually, you know, we have series that we preach through. Sometimes it's a book of Scripture. Sometimes it is a section of Scripture, as we did with David traveling through the wilderness. We're looking at 1 Samuel. And then there's times where we have just one-off sermons, just individual sermons that are not connected to a series or so. Last week, we looked at shame and how God can bring us freedom from shame. And we were in Psalm chapter 32. And it felt like there's a lot of things that fed into this, but it felt like there needed to be a follow-up to that, right? So this wasn't kind of a planned series, but basically it just felt like we had some deeper work to do, that God had some deeper work to do here. So we're still following up on that theme, but taking it to a new level today. So today we're talking about the promise of glory and freedom from fear. The promise of glory and freedom from fear. And we're building on what we talked about last week in terms of getting free from shame. And last week we were in Psalm 32, if you want to catch that. If you did not, if you weren't able to catch that last week, that's on our YouTube page, readily available. But today we're building off of that, freedom from shame, and we're talking about the promise of glory and freedom from fear. And the passage for today is from the New Testament, and it's in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, it's chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. If you want to get to that, whether it's Bible you brought from home, you want to have a journey Bible in the seats below in front of you, or if you are digital and you want to pull it up on your phone, however you do this, rock and roll, digital, analog, rock and roll. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verses 10 through 18. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. Here's how it reads. It says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here I am, the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Amen. Today we're in the book of Hebrews talking about the promise of glory and freedom from fear. And Hebrews is an interesting book. It's a letter whose author is unknown in the New Testament. So if you ever wonder why you turn to it, it's just called the book of Hebrews. It's not called the letter of yada yada to yada yada. The reason why is nobody knows who wrote it. There's been speculation all through church history about who wrote it. Some people said Luke, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote it. Some people said Barnabas, who was an early believer in the early church. You meet him in the book of Acts, and a great encourager of the church in a time of persecution. Some people say Barnabas wrote it. A lot of people thought Paul wrote it for a long time. But ultimately, the church could not come to consensus about who wrote this book. It's just unknown. We don't know who this guy is. We got nothing. Right, and for 2,000 years, people have speculated, but most folks just like, you know what, God knows, so I'm good, right? But we do know who it's to. It's kind of, when you read Hebrews, you can figure out who it's written to. It's written to Jewish Christians. To Jewish Christians, a lot of letters in the New Testament, you know, you can, if you read it closely, you can tell, oh, this is a book written to kind of a mixed audience, but maybe mostly Gentile, or a mixed audience, but maybe mostly Jewish, or we don't know who the audience is, they're just Christians, right? This one is pretty laser specific. This is a group of Jewish Christians, right? And that the writer is addressing. And the gist of Hebrews is very simple, even though the letter itself has some incredibly nuanced theology. I mean, Hebrews is dense. Like, you read one chapter and you're like, whoa, man, I needed some coffee before I hit that. You know, it's dense, right? But it does have a simple message, though. And the message is very simple. Jesus is the best. That's it. Right, it's like when you're a kid and you know you're talking about your parents on the playground. You know, it's like, oh yeah, well, like my dad is cooler than your dad, right? Or my mom, she's like so much cooler than your mom. She could do this and she could do that. Can your mom do that? Ha 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 ha. It's like that, right? It really is the ultimate message of Hebrews is Jesus is the best. He's the best, and it's like better than what, right? It's one thing is Jesus is the best messenger. Like that basically God spoke to people in all kinds of ways prior to Jesus. That was cool. Jesus is the best. This is God's like kind of express, most complete revelation, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? He's the best. He's the best messenger. He's superior to any prophet, including Moses. He's superior to any angel. They spend a lot of time on angels, comparing Jesus to angels, especially in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, letting them know, letting the readers know, he's better. Angels are cool. Jesus is better, right? Jesus brings the best salvation, right? He's better than the old covenant, right? Old Testament, you got an old covenant. If covenant's like a kind of a too much of an old-timey word, old treaty, old contract, right? Jesus is better. He brings a better covenant. He brings a better salvation, right? It's better than even the old covenant. Jesus is the best high priest. You know, you read the Old Testament, you run into a lot of priests, right? A lot of priests and then some high priests. And he's saying, Jesus is the best. He's the best high priest. And maybe saying, okay, so other than just playground shenanigans about, he's the best, he's like the best ever, you know? Why would somebody be writing this letter saying Jesus is the best to a bunch of Hebrew Christians? Okay, Jesus is the best. Why are you writing this to these people? Well, here's why. Because these people had experienced some persecution for following Jesus. They'd experienced some level of persecution. We don't know all of what they experienced, but you can read the letter, and the writer knows, and he assumes that they know. He's talking about their experience. They have experienced persecution for the sake of Christ, right? They've had some of their material goods confiscated, right? They've been insulted, right? We might say in our culture right now they've been canceled, right? Cancel culture is real, right? And they've been canceled for Jesus. They've experienced some persecution, which you run into in different instances in the New Testament. That's kind of par for the course, right? But these folks, in response to this, they are strongly tempted to be ashamed of Christ. There's a strong temptation to be ashamed of being Christian and a strong temptation to be ashamed of Christ himself. In fact, these temptations in the wake of persecution are so strong that these Jewish Christians are entertaining the idea of going back to Judaism without Christ. It's kind of like, man, the heat, this is too much heat. I don't know if we can do this Jesus thing. Like, why don't we just like go back to like Judaism with no Jesus? Less heat, right? And they're strongly tempted to do this, which is why the letter focuses so much on Jesus is better. Don't do it, he's worth it. Don't turn back. And the author of Hebrews sends this letter to strongly encourage these Jewish Christians to remain faithful to Christ because he's better than anything they're threatened by, and he's better than anything else that they might want to leave Christ for, right? A letter worthy to be read right now, because right now, if you're a Western Christian, you may be wondering, is this worth it? Because the heat's getting turned up, and it will continue to be turned up. Buckle up, you know. But hear the message over and over again. Jesus is still better. And he's also ultimate, right? These folks are wrestling with shame. These folks are wrestling with shame, right? And this writer is encouraging them and also strongly warning them, don't turn back from Christ because of the shame you feel, the way you've been shamed in your culture, the way you've been shamed because you've endured persecution. Don't turn back. He's not only better, he's the best. And he's worth it. Stick it out, right? And that's how we're going to springboard and build on what we talked about last week with shame. Last week we said shame, the way we define shame is we said guilt and shame are different. Guilt comes from the outside. It's like being in a court of law and a judge, rightly or wrongly, looks at you and says, you're guilty, right? It doesn't matter how you feel about it. If I stole a car and they find me guilty of stealing the car, and I say, I don't feel guilty, nobody says, oh, okay. You don't feel guilty? Oh, you're cool. We're good. It's like, no, you go to jail, right? It's not about how you feel, right? Guilt comes from the outside. You might feel guilty in response to that, but the first bit that happens is outside of you, right? There's something objective, even if it's wrong, because maybe you're in the right and you've been falsely accused. Or maybe it's dead on right and you really are guilty, right? But guilt starts from the outside, because there's a gap, or at least a perceived gap, between who we are and what we're supposed to be, right? And somebody on the outside says, thou art guilty. You did it. The court says, the gavel is hit. You are guilty. Shame is related to guilt, right? Except shame is purely internal. It doesn't start from the outside, or at least even if it does, shame camps out on that internal part, the who we are part, right? Shame defines us by our failure to measure up and internalizes the failure. So it's not just about feeling guilty. I've been guilty of things before, and I was really guilty, and I felt terrible, right? I felt guilty, but shame says, that's who you are. It internalizes the failure, and then it makes us have this negative self-talk. That's who I am. This is who I am. And sometimes we say, this is who I will always be. That's shame talking, right? Guilt says, I failed. Shame says, I am a failure. Different kind of thing, right? And so we looked at that last week. And this community is wrestling with shame, right? And so we're going to build on what we talked through last week, because last week we talked about how to get free from shame. We looked at Psalm 32, especially shame that just comes from sin, shame that comes from rebelling against God. You know, there is good shame, where basically it's like, you know, there are things we should be ashamed of, right? And God doesn't want to leave us there. He pulls us out, right? But here, I want to, you know, build on that and say, okay, beyond just pulling us out of shame, moving us beyond, getting us free from the bit that involves our sin, what else does God do? And more specifically, what does God do in and through Christ? And I think this passage helps us to get our mind around it, and the fact that it's written to a group of people who themselves are wrestling with shame, because they're in a culture that's pretty hostile to them, and on some level and with some degree of regularity, they dealt with people who were giving them a lot of heat because they followed Jesus. And they're being tempted to stray from Christ, because being Christian and following Jesus is not very convenient in this particular, in their particular neck of the woods. And so this writer for Hebrews, among other things he's doing, is trying to say, don't turn back. But here in this particular passage, right, he's trying to emphasize how Jesus gets us beyond that, how he moves us beyond shame, and what he does to move us beyond shame, and then also shame's little brother, fear. And we'll talk about the relationship between shame and fear as we go. But what we want to say, so that we can wrap our minds around the passage, is this, is that Jesus has two great moves for his family. Jesus has two great moves for his family. It's going to help us to organize how we're looking at this. And the reason I say family is because in our passage, you see, if you see this repeated theme of family. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their faith perfect through what he suffered. Sons and daughters, right? Both the one who makes the people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So is verse 11. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Some of your translations only says brothers. Verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. Right? Verse 13 at the end, here I am in the children God has given me. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. You see that theme? In a very small number of verses, you see this family theme pop up over and over again. When you read the Bible and you see something like that happen, like this repetition or this continuity, this repetition of a concept, and it comes up over and over again, that's like the writer saying, pay attention to me. I am important. This is really, really important. I care about this. Right? And when it comes to bringing God's people, God's children, right, out of shame and beyond shame, Jesus has two great moves. There's two great moves for God's family. And everybody who places faith in Christ Jesus is part of God's family. Sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters of Christ himself, God's family. So let's look at these two moves to unpack our passage. We say the first move is this, is that Jesus brings his family from shame to glory. Jesus brings his family from shame to glory. And this is in verses 10 through 13. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their faith, of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. You see here that Jesus has a destination in mind for the family of God. When he's taking God's family somewhere. What's he taking them? Quite simply, to glory. To glory. That's the goal. If you ever wonder, like, what's the point of my Christian life, right, which is mostly living the mundane, and that's fine. It's lived in the mundane and the humdrum of life, and it's entirely fine. Right? Believe it or not, Jesus had a lot of mundane and humdrum in his life. We see the highlight reel in the Gospels. Right? There was a lot of days where Jesus just like made a table because he was a carpenter. That's all right. Right? But you might say, well, what's the goal? Where's God taking me? And where's God taking us? Quite simply, to glory. To glory. What does that look like? What is that about? And we see this in verse 11, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, right? What is that about? Well, here's what the picture is. It's really simple. It's this. It's that when we die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever happens first, right, all believers in Christ are going to be made radiant. You will be sinless, deathless, diseaseless, everything perfect the way God intended. God's basically saying, look, this is the way I intended for you to be. Glory, right? It's the same glory that Jesus had in his resurrection. When he comes back and like, you know, and people are like, whoa, that's so cool. You know, and he can like teleport and seemingly walk through walls. Oh, can you read the resurrection accounts? You're like, how is that happening? He has a glorified body. He's a different kind of thing, and he can't die. There's no crucifying him now, right? He's demanding respect like a warrior, right? It's not going to happen. No death, no sickness. That's glory. And that's the destination for everybody who follows Jesus. That's where Jesus is bringing people. He's bringing people to glory, right? And he's bringing his family from shame to glory, right? What is that journey like? Well, he says he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory, and that the way in which he's doing it, he says that that God, for Jesus, made it so that the pioneer of their salvation would be perfect through what he suffered, right? The way in which God is bringing sons and daughters to glory, right, is a bit of a trip, right? You didn't become a Christian and then suddenly end up in glory. We know that because we are who we are right now, right? There's a journey to that. And what does that look like? Well, it's a journey through suffering and to holiness. We read in verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, right? We have a trajectory. We go through suffering. We don't always avoid suffering. We go through suffering and we become holy, right? To be holy just means to be set apart to God, right? That's part of how we get to this glory that the writer is talking about. And then ultimately we move from holiness to glory, radiant, right? Glory is like holiness turned inside out, right? And there's a family resemblance here. This is appropriate that this is how we would take the trip to glory, because for Jesus Christ himself, we read that God had to make the pioneer or kind of leader or champion of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. You may say, whoa, wait a minute, what? Make Jesus perfect? Don't we learn that Jesus was sinless? He didn't sin. In fact, he had to be that way, because to go to the cross for us, he had to be a perfect lamb. We needed a perfect sacrifice. So what does it mean that God the Father made God the Son, who's the pioneer of our salvation, perfect through what he suffered? What's going on there? What's that about? Well, here's what's happening here. We read later in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, that it says, the Son, though he learned obedience through what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Here's the concept. There's an old saying that says, innocence is untested virtue. Virtue is tested innocence. Think about being a kid, right? When you're a kid, because we're children, we're naive, right? There's things we don't understand, right? And naturally so, because we're children and we just haven't been around all that long and our brains haven't developed and our bodies haven't developed. There's all this lack of development and we're naive. And there's a way in which people talk about this. They talk about it in terms of innocence, right? It's kind of based on a negative. It's what you haven't done. It's what you don't know. And because of that, you know, you're kind of like all shiny and you're like Rebecca from Sunny Brook Farm and you're naive and you're innocent, right? But that's not virtue. Virtue is moral strength, moral muscle. How do you get virtue? Well, you go through stuff, right? You get knocked around. You fall out of trees, right? You have an encounter with a bully in an alley, even when you're in middle school, and it's like, all right, let's see who's going to survive this, right? You get tempted. Sometimes you screw up, sometimes you don't. That's virtue. Whatever comes out on the other side, the moral strength, the moral muscle, that's virtue. Jesus was perfect. He's born. Every Christmas we read the Nativity story. He's this perfect God-man child, right? And there's angels and there's bells and there's whistles and he's perfect. Jesus was innocent, but Jesus becomes virtuous throughout his life as he's resisting temptation. We read that in the Gospels. One of the first things that happens to Jesus when he starts his ministry is what? It says that the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you're like, why in the world would God do that to him? Got to get tested. Jesus was perfect, but he was innocent. He becomes virtuous through testing. Right. We go through somewhat of the same process, except we don't start out at the same point as Jesus. We don't start out perfect. Right? By virtue of being born into a fallen world, we start out in sin. Right? Or the way that it's said in Scripture is born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Man, it's poetic, but that's brutal, right? That's how we start out. We don't start out innocent, right? But we do go through somewhat of the same process. Jesus starts out sinless and innocent, but he goes through suffering and ends up being sinless and virtuous. We start out being sinners, rebels against God, but once we believe the gospel, we receive forgiveness for our sins, follow Jesus. And then what God does is he leverages hardship to bring us to glory. Leverages hardship to make us holy, and ultimately leverages hardship to make us glorious. Right? And it, the writer of Hebrews is saying here, the reason why that process happens for believers, interestingly enough, is because it's a family resemblance. We got somewhat of the same process that Jesus had. That's his point, is that there's a symmetry here between how God makes us holy and then how God made Jesus, the Son of God, virtuous. Right? How does this help us with shame? How does that help us with shame? Well, a few things, right? See, the first thing is that, you know, is this notion of family, that when we come to know Jesus, we're part of God's family, right? As we've seen, there's a lot of language here that points to us as children of God, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, right? Part of God's family. And that's a lot of what's happening here, is that when we become believers, we're part of God's family, and we are, you know, Jesus Christ, if you think about him, and one of the most amazing things is that Jesus was a God-man, right? He was a God-man. He became like us, right? This is something that is one of the backbones of orthodoxy, and you think about it, it should blow your mind. That God was like, you know, here's the way I'm going to save humans, is I'm going to send my son, what we now call the second person of the Trinity, into the world as an authentically divine and authentically human smashed together. Right? And we needed that because we, through sin, we lost who God was and we lost who we're supposed to be. So God was like, I'm going to do two birds with one stone, you get a God man. He's going to show you who God is and he's going to show you who you're supposed to be simultaneously. Right? How does that help us with shame? Well, part of what God's doing in sending a God-man is saying, I'm not ashamed of humans. I got to redeem you, but I'm not ashamed of you. And you want to see how unashamed I am of you? I'm sending my son, not as Casper the Friendly Ghost, right? Not as some new agey kind of spirit guide, right? Or anything like that, not a fairy, and also not a troll, right? I'm sending a God-man, and he's authentically human like you. I love humans. He could have done it any other way, but that's God saying, you want to see how much I love humans? This is how I send my son. And so when we look at ourselves and we say, not just, I am guilty, which may or may not be true, but then we say, I have failed, but we look at ourselves and say, I am a failure. God said, stop. No. You are what I say you are. Right? Yeah, you might have sinned, you might have screwed up, okay, but let's not get into redefining stuff here. God has the final word. God's not ashamed of humans, right? This is something that if you want to see a difference between, let's say, Christianity versus Islam, right? This is one of the key differences is Allah has to remain distant, aloof. It tells you a lot that in Islam, what's the final revelation in Islam? The final revelation is not Muhammad. The final revelation is a book, the Quran. What's the final revelation in Christianity? Jesus. Right? Highly impersonal deity versus crazy personal deity. God's hyper-relational. He can't be any other way. And so hyper-relational, he says, I'm sending the God-man. Right? God defines us, not even shamed us. Jesus' move, he's like us. Jesus' move, he gets us moving to be like him, right? How so, right? Makes us holy, right? Jesus wants us to be like him, right? To be Christ-like. We get to be like the Son of God. Doesn't mean that we're not God, nothing weird like that, but we get to be like him. That's the move. The move is to be like him. So we wrestle with shame and who we are and calling ourselves failures or feeling shame over things that were done to us. right? But Jesus looks at us and says, come be like me. You come be like me. You in your life, you with your job, that's fine. You with your particular life situation, your apartment, your house, you know, your particular family, you know, all your joys, all your failures. Hey, come be like me. Come be like me. Right? Don't worry about trying to picture you 2.0. Or here's what I would have been like had things not gone sideways 3 years ago. Jesus says, takes the pressure off. I'm going to help you focus. Come be like me, and I can work out my life through your life. Right? All God's family members are destined to be like the Son. Right? And he helps us to move beyond shame to holiness and then ultimately to glory. Shame gets us stuck. Jesus says, get moving. How? What do I do? I feel terrible. I'm awful. I think I'm awful. I hate looking at myself in the mirror. He says, come be like me. And I'm going to make it happen. Do you want to let it happen? Jesus' move is he brings us beyond the pain. Right? Beyond the pain of shame. Shame gets us really stuck, puts us in a cave. Right? I was a kid, I used to watch tons of wildlife shows. I love those nature shows. I still like nature shows. And, you know, it's like, you know, there's, it used to be, who is it? It was Lauren Green was the guy who would do the one I grew up with. I forgot what it was called. But then there was later on Sir Richard Attenborough. And, you know, he's got that great British accent, you know, and they do these nature shows. They're showing you about animals and all these exotic locales and everything. And one of the coolest things is they show you these caves that run deep, deep, deep into the earth, right? And these scientists go down and they explore the wildlife in these caves. And it is crazy, right? The kinds of things that exist in some of these caves. There's all these weird worms, right? And these weird kinds of mammals, these shrews and whatnot, and these different kinds of insects. And you know what they all have in common? Is that a lot of them are pale. In fact, a lot of them are what we would call albino. They're usually like some kind of really pale white, like a pearl white, right? And a lot of them are blind. And so they have to compensate by using all kinds of other ways to maneuver around in the cave environment. And they get used to this. They can like live their whole lives in a deep, deep cave, and they can hunt, and they can eat, and they can do all things they got to do. But they get used to that. And it's some of them actually, they glow in the dark because they use bioluminescence because they have to be able to get around. But a lot of these kinds of creatures are pale and they're blind, and they have to adapt. They've adapted a long time ago to be able to maneuver in their environment. Now that works really cool in the wildlife video, which I love those things, those wildlife documentaries. I'm really into that. I'm a geek like that, right? That doesn't work cool good for us. Shame can imprison us and we can become used to it and not move beyond pain and get stuck right in pain because it's so overwhelming, and then we hide it, and we don't want to talk about it, and we don't want anybody to know, and we want to, and we settle for, you know what? I'll just look good on Facebook. I'll look good, but I don't think I could ever be good because it's craptacular in here. It's craptacular in here. You don't know how bad it was. You don't know what was done to me, or you don't know what I did. And the cool thing is that Jesus moves us beyond pain, right? Beyond pain. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, right? Jesus leverages hardship to bring his kids to glory. Now, he doesn't want us to revel in hardship, and he's not some sadist who's like whipping us over the head with hardship. But he will leverage hardship to bring us to holiness and ultimately to bring us to glory. Right? And that's the last move, is to bring us to glory. Right? These Jewish Christians, they were stuck in shame because they were persecuted for Christ, and they got paralyzed. They were like, I don't want to make any moves at all. I don't want to do anything because, man, this stinks. In fact, I want to go backwards. I want to give up on Christ, man. The heat is too hot. I can't do this. Right? And Jesus wants to bring us forward into glory. You see this, interestingly enough, in verses 12 through 13. There's these odd quotations, which seems like odd quotations from the Old Testament. You see them pop up here. The first one is from Psalm chapter 22. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. The second one, verse 13, is from Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. What's happening here with both of these Old Testament passages is this, is that David, King David in Psalm 22, and then the prophet Isaiah in Psalm 8 are both dealing with situations where they are tempted to doubt God. That's it. I'm going to boil it down really nice. They're both tempted to doubt God, right? David's got they both have some external things coming at him, some big time hardship, especially David. But Isaiah 2, he's got hardship and some political intrigue and tempted to doubt God. And both of them, though, end up sticking with the Lord despite all the pressure. And then both of them also take people with them. He said in the first passage in verse 12, it's, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I'll sing your praises. David's talking about God. I'm going to declare your name before my brothers and sisters. David's overcoming external pressure, and he wants to take people with him. I'm not content to just win by myself. I'm taking people with me. Isaiah does the same thing in verse 13. I'll put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am. And the children God's given me, he's literally talking about his biological children. And God has just told him, you trust me. Don't you be anxious with all the nonsense that other people are anxious about. You trust me. And Isaiah says, I will do that. And you know what? I'm bringing my kids with me. And that's why this guy quotes this in the middle here. He's talking about Jesus. He's relating this to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus came through hardship, and he's bringing us with him. So how much more so will he do that in your life? How much more so will he bring you through shame and pain and bring you to glory and then look at you and say, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You are not defined by your shame. Believe. Believe. Right? And it's great that it's Jesus saying it, because in Jesus' ministry, he saw the worst of people, even some of his own disciples. It's great that it's Jesus saying it, because Jesus died for our sins on the cross. That means God laid our sins upon him. Myron's sins were on Jesus' back. So if anybody is really intimate with the full-blown impact of Myron's sins, it's Jesus. And he still looks and says, you believe, and you are part of the family of God, and let me bring you through to holiness, and I'll bring you through to glory. I'll bring you through all the way, pal. You believe and do what I say, and I'm going to bring you straight through. And this is a great antidote, the ultimate antidote to shame. Second part of our passage, Jesus leads his family, right, from fear to freedom. From fear to freedom. Verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help them, those who are being tempted. Jesus leads his family from freedom, from fear to freedom. Fear is shame's little brother, or his big brother, however you look at it, right? Anytime we are enslaved to shame, fear is following right afterwards. Fear and shame go together. Not all situations where we're fearful involve shame, okay? However, every situation where we are ashamed involves fear. Every one of them. Good grief. You know, I mean, anytime you got shame in the driver's seat, fear is like riding shotgun, right? And that's the connection. Why? Why are shame and fear, why are they so powerfully connected. Well, it's easy because with shame, when shame is dominating our lives, we're in the cave. We're the weirdo albino creatures who got adapted to shame, and we live in this underground cave, and we can't see, and we're all weird, and we got used to our environment. And we're in this kind of like self-imposed prison on the inside, right? And what are we afraid of? I don't want anybody to know. They'll all see the real me. And if they find out, they're going to hate me. Right? If anybody knows, they will dislike me. They will push me out. They will cast me out. They will hate me. Right? We hide. Right? We hide. Always, when shame is in the driver's seat, fear is right there riding shotgun. We hide because we're afraid that people will see. We're afraid that God will see, which is really funny because God knows already because he's God. And we said it last week, we do what Adam and Eve did. What they do when they screwed up in the garden, the first thing they did is cover up with fig leaves. Maybe he won't see. We're naked. Put on your bikini real quick. Right? Maybe he won't see. Then God comes on the scene. Where are you? We need to talk. Fear and shame are connected because we hide. We hide. And so Jesus also frees us from fear. How so? How so? Well, a few ways from verses 14 through 18. Number one, it's good to Jesus fights for his family. Right? In this section, Jesus is a warrior. The first section, he's bringing us along. He's a leader, hence that word, pioneer of their salvation or champion of their salvation. He's a leader. He's like, tally ho, sally forth. Because Jesus had a British accent, I know. And a bad one, you know, right? Make way. Right? That's the first bit. He's a leader. He's leading us to glory. Come on. Come with me. This is where I'm taking you. I have nowhere else to take you. Come on. Second bit, Jesus is a warrior. Jesus puts on boxing gloves. You may say, wow, that's terrible. He's going to fight me? No, he ain't fighting you. It's not you. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus fights for his family. And the principal enemy is the devil. And there is a real objective devil. A lot of you know my story. I grew up in occultism. And let me tell you, part of what, I don't care what people say about how cool, you know, occultism or New Age is and this kind of thing, it doesn't matter how cool. I talk to people, you just have to talk to them for a little bit, listen to them for a little bit, and ask a few pointed questions. Fear is the dominant, is running the show. Fear, I don't care how cool the psychic powers are and everything like that. I remember this when I grew up practicing occultism and all the cool stuff and all the bells and whistles. Fear is running the show. I don't care how cool it is. I don't care how cool the tarot cards are, how cool the crystals are. I don't care how cool the Kundalini yoga is. And the people telling you that there's some energy locked up in you and you just need to tap into the energy, fear is running the show. And some people may not realize it, but they will come to realize it. One way you know for sure is try to leave. Try to leave. And the devil will show you what's really up. Right? Jesus fights for his family. This is why you read the Gospels. Why is there so many accounts of exorcism in the Gospels? Why is Jesus casting demons out left and right and doing it like a champ? That was Jesus fights for his family. At one point, Jesus says in his ministry, he says, the way he pictures his ministry, he says, it's like somebody going into a strong man's house, and the strong man has captives in his house. He's got captives in his basement, and I'm going to go in, I'm going to beat up the strong man and take his lunch money and get my captives back. See? Jesus fights for his family, so we don't have to be slaves to fear. Building on that, Jesus breaks the devil's power, that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. How does Jesus' crucifixion break the power of death, or the power of the devil? That's weird. How does that happen? There's a lot of complexity to it, but here's a nice boiled down way to think about it is that the devil had a point before the cross. He had, a broken clock is right twice a day, right? The devil had a point. The devil's point was, hey, God, they're guilty. And they belong in hell. And I like putting people in hell. Because I hate anything you love because Satan hates God. And he hates anything God loves, namely us. And so the devil's like, they belong in hell. They deserve to die. And he was right. And so here's Jesus. He comes on the scene and says, okay, let's put a glitch in the matrix. I'm the God-man. I'm perfect. You don't have any accusation against me. And I'm going to the cross for them. And not just for one or two of them, for the whole world for all time. So yeah, they're guilty, but guess what? God forgives. What you gonna do now? And suddenly that glitches up everything because Satan was right. He had a point before. We did deserve to die. And Jesus says, yep, they deserve to die, but here's your problem, dude. I'm the one who's gonna do the dying. And I'm gonna die for them. So forgiveness glitched up Satan's whole plan. And now Satan can't use death against us. It's like, yeah, you are right. I was guilty. I was a rebel. Not anymore. I believed. I was forgiven. I repented. I'm new. You can't touch me. And that's how Jesus breaks the power of Satan and the power of death. One fell swoop. And he talks about, you read the Gospels closely, especially John's Gospel, he talks about his death as Satan's downfall. At one point he says that right now I'm about to tackle the prince of this world, he calls him in John's Gospel. John 16. He breaks the devil's power. But then also he frees us from our fear of death. Think about so many things that we do are driven by what? Not dying. Think about how much of your life and my life is spent trying to just basically not die, right? It's a lot. When you really think about that, you put that in context, it's like, well, yeah, where I live, locks on my doors, people I do and do not hang around with, obeying traffic regulations, sometimes not obeying traffic regulations, paying the ticket from the cop who pulled me over because I didn't obey the traffic regulations, right? There's a lot of our lives that are driven by not dying. No, this is smart, okay? Be smart. Jesus did not free us from, up to be stupid. To be like, I'm free in Christ, woohoo! I'm doing 100 on the 5. The Lord didn't say all that. Okay. Thou shalt not. All right? You let up on that lead foot. Okay. But he frees us from a fear of death because he's like, I took death. I took the penalty. And on top of that, he was resurrected. And he's like, and you're going to be resurrected. Sure, you will physically die one day. Everybody's got to do that. But I'm going to physically resurrect you and bring you to glory one day. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? You're bulletproof. Until I call you home, you're bulletproof. Live like it. Be free. Don't be afraid of death. Why? Because death is irrelevant. It's irrelevant for people who are headed to resurrection. It's irrelevant for people who are headed to a whole new creation. Heaven isn't even the last stop. New creation is when Jesus is going to come and overhaul the entire universe, and that's when we'll live in glorified bodies for forever after he comes back. It's irrelevant. So he's like, you're bulletproof. Live like it. Don't be scared. Right? Don't be scared. For Jesus, it's like the worst thing that can happen to you is you'll die. And then you go be with me. and then one day I'm gonna remake this whole thing anyway. Hey, baby, you're bulletproof. We're good. Right? Jesus fights for his family. He breaks the devil's power. He frees us from the fear of death. And lastly, helps us to fight temptation. Right? Because we could be thinking, okay, I'm free from shame now, but man, I might be tempted to do the things that lead me back to shame. Right? What do I do then? God's got an answer for that. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. Jesus coming through victorious and not sinning. He lived a sinless life. That's not us. But he looks at us and says, hey, I'm resurrected, seated, like we said in the Apostles' Creed, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right? Come talk to me. You tempted? You just did something goofy? Come talk to me. I understand. I lived a human life. I know what it's like. I came out on the winning end. I'm merciful and I'm faithful. It means you can come and talk to me and I understand. And on top of it, I'm faithful to bring you out. Come talk to me. Right? He helps us to fight temptation. In all these ways, he brings us from fear to freedom. We don't have to be afraid of Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. We don't have to be afraid of death. Right? Because Jesus fights for his family. This is how he does it. To wrap this up, we say this, very simple, is that Jesus gives us glory and freedom by giving us victory over what? Shame, the devil, death, and temptation. He gives us victory. I say us, I mean people who put their faith in Jesus. Jesus gives us glory and freedom by giving us victory over shame, the devil, death, and temptation. It means if any of us here wrestle, we wrestle with shame in the cave of shame. Jesus is going to lead us out. Any of us here got fear of the devil, right? Jesus is punching him. He's got boxing gloves on, right? To punch him out. Any of us got fear of death, Jesus says, when you die, you come be with me anyway. You're bulletproof. You're bulletproof till I take you home. Right? And you get glory on the other side. If any of us wrestle with temptation, Jesus says, come talk to me. You don't have to be afraid of me. You don't have to be afraid of me just because I'm the Son of God. You don't have to be afraid of me just because I was sinless and am sinless. Don't be afraid of me. Come talk to me. I'm merciful and faithful. I understand. I'll bring you out. Do you want it? A few takeaways. First of all, own the glory of being in God's family. We pointed out, you see this pop up over and over again over a few verses. You're God's kids. And God takes care of his kids. Right. He has a vested interest in his family. And you might say, well, how do I know that? Look at, he took care of his son, even through hardship. Took care of Jesus to take care of you. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is presenting here. He'll take care of you. And there's a glory in being a part of God's family. Own your identity as sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ himself. Own your identity. Seek holiness on the back end of pain and on the way to glory. Right? Let the Lord transform hardship. Don't stop and just like let shame grab you and get a hold of you in the midst of hardship and look at you and redefine you in all kinds of wackadoodle ways that mess you up. No, God says, I'll transform hardship. Don't get stuck at hardship and turn it into shame. Let me transform hardship. I'll transform hardship into holiness. I'll make you holy through hardship. And then from there, I'm going to bring you to glory. Keep moving, don't stop. Seek holiness on the back end of pain and then on the way to glory. Take right risks because the devil and death are defeated. Right? Shame makes us less risky. We get all careful. Right? And usually when we get too careful, we're going to mess something up. Right? It's like when you're a kid, it's like step on a crack, break your mother's back. Right? And you play the game and you don't want to step on a crack. It's like, okay, who can do what and not step on a crack? That's cool for that game. It doesn't work in life when we're being really careful because we're so ashamed and we think that everything's a tripwire. Take risks. Risk is right. Why? For believers, risk is right because the devil and death are defeated. You're bulletproof until you die. And even after that, glory. Lastly, run to Jesus, the high priest, when temptation comes. Don't let shame tell you, I can't go to Jesus. He's sinless. I can't pray. Do you know what I did? He's going to kill me. And he's looking at us going, no, I'm exactly where you need to run. I'm exactly where you need to run. I'm merciful and I'm faithful. Right? I understand and I'll bring you out. Right? Friends, know it, believe it. God has a keen interest in breaking his children free from shame and making us free from fear. And he will do it. Do you believe it, and will you let him? The choice is ours. Amen? Praise God.